You can turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. I'll read verse 9 and 10 just to introduce the setting for our Bible study this morning. We'll be looking at chapters 4 and 5. But Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Because you were slain, with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Last week we looked at chapters 2 and 3, and John had a final memo for seven churches, the completeness of the early church. Then you see that chapter 4 opens after this, and there was a door standing open in heaven. John is invited then to a different perspective. The time frame has not changed, but the perspective has changed. And essentially, there's going to be this switching back and forth from what is happening on earth and what is happening in heaven. Now, basically, we know what's happening on earth. Life is a struggle. But when your struggle gets too overwhelming, the secret is to get the heavenly perspective. And so seven times throughout this revelation, we will switch. It's like John has two cameras. You ever watch a ball game and you see what happens from one angle, and then they may do the replay and they'll show it from a completely different perspective. And essentially, this is a drama that is unfolding with two cameras. We're now switching to see what is going on in heaven. My prayer this morning is that the Holy Spirit will open the doors of our mind, and He will help us see that Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And if we can be lifted up this morning, we can see the big picture. You can't see the big picture when you're in the foxhole. And sometimes we're just almost doing hand-to-hand combat all week long in the foxhole, and we need to look down and see what is happening from this earthly perspective. From the heavenly perspective. And so the way we are able to see the heavenly perspective is through praise and worship. Worship is spiritual warfare. And there's no two chapters in the Bible that teaches how to worship any more than these two chapters. And so let me just share that with you. First, I want you to see the glory of God. God's throne is referred to 17 times in these two chapters. There's a lot of vibrant color, and essentially the colors that are portrayed depict God's judgment and God's mercy. You see in verse 5 of chapter 4 that from the throne there flashes lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder. I don't know how many of you are afraid of storms or thunder. As a little boy, I was. I know this can be terrifying, but I want to just point out one thing to you. The judgments that are emanating from the throne of God are not on us. They're on our enemies. And you notice that overarching the throne of God is a rainbow. You see the reference to that rainbow? The rainbow is God's promise to us. And so that symbolism goes clear back to Genesis chapter 9. It was a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Noah. And we are God's covenant people, and so therefore we're not afraid. God's not going to destroy us. He's only judging our enemies. Notice in verse 5 of chapter 4, there's a reference to the sevenfold Spirit of God. You know by now that the number seven is a literary device that John uses over and over again. It refers to completeness, and it figures so prominently in this whole book. If you want to understand the background for the sevenfold Spirit of God, Isaiah chapter 11, the first three verses, explains the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Essentially, what we see here is that the Holy Spirit illuminates the throne, and it's always the work of the Holy Spirit to cast light on the nature of God. And so we have God the Father on his throne. We have the Holy Spirit illuminating as he always does. Do you realize that in chapter 4, Jesus Christ is conspicuous by his absence? But don't fret, he's going to come on the stage in chapter 5. We're not quite ready for chapter 5, however. I want you to see the church at worship. Surrounding the throne are 24 elders. Now, why 24? Well, remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel. That was the Old Testament church. And there are 12 apostles. That's the New Testament church. When we get to chapter 21, you'll see the foundation of heaven has on it the names of the 12 apostles. The gates to the city have the names of the 12 tribes. And so this is the continuity of the church, Old Testament and New Testament. The church is depicted as dressed in white. That represents our holiness and our purity. We have crowns on our head. That depicts our authority. And in verse 11, you see that they are laying their crowns before the throne, and they are worshiping God for what he has done. And you see back up in verse 8, they are worshiping God for who he is. This is the secret to worship. In your prayer life, when you pray to God, start off acknowledging who he is. You see in verse 8 of chapter 4, holy, holy, holy. Why is that repeated? You realize of all the attributes of God, only his holiness is repeated three times. Again, for the sake of completeness, the Father is holy, the Son is holy, and the Spirit is holy. Goes on to refer to the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. You realize that's what is implied in that little phrase that God gave Moses. Moses was told that the name of God is I Am. God was, God is, and God always will be. And so that verse 8, that first hymn, that first stanza, refers to who God is. But now in verse 11, we worship God. He is worthy to receive glory and honor and power for what? For his act of creation. How did God create? All things were created by his will, and in him we live and move and have our being. And so we worship God for who he is and for what he has done. Now, this is the picture of what's going on in heaven. That's not always the picture of what's going on earth. When we are overwhelmed, when we are distracted with the conflict and the stress of life, essentially we need to get on the same page as the rest of the church. We need to be in solidarity with what the church is doing in heaven. And this is how we overcome. In the Apostles' Creed, and we said it this morning, there's a phrase in there that says, I believe in the communion of saints. We've talked about that before, but just as a reminder, that means there is a solidarity between people of faith all around the world. Do you realize that in different parts of the world today, people may be worshiping the same God we worship, but in a different language? We may not be able to understand a thing they're saying. And I've been in services when I really didn't understand much of what was going on. But I realized the communion of saints means that we are in solidarity. But realize, not only does that cross denominational lines, not only does that cross ethnic and linguistic barriers, but did you know there's no division between the church in heaven and the church on earth? There's one church, and we are in solidarity with the saints and martyrs across the ages. And so we are a part of the church in heaven. And so the church in heaven is leading us in worship, and we need to stay on the same page and be singing this same song of worship. Now, very quickly, you'll notice in chapter 4, not only was the church symbolized as circling the throne, but there were also four living creatures. Verses 6 through 9 refers to the lion, the ox, the eagle, and man. This refers to creation. Not only does the church worship God, but all nature worships God. Of all the animals, the lion is considered to be the king. Of all the domestic animals, the ox was considered to be the most important. That's what kept people from starving in that era. Of all the birds, the eagle is the greatest. And of all creation, mankind is God's crowning work. And so you see in verse 8 of chapter 4 that they never stop singing. Creation intuitively worships God when the birds sing. Who programmed them to sing? Well, God has programmed all nature to worship Him. In one of our hymns in the hymn book, you remember singing, "This is my Father's world. All nature sings, and around me rings the message of the spheres." Well, what the hymn writer is saying there is that all of God's creation is in harmony. And you see God is exalted and glorified wherever you look. When the trees are in bud, when the birds are singing, when the butterflies are flying, and on and on. All of that is glorifying God. But you realize that while nature intuitively worships God for who He is, we as the church have a higher level of worship because we voluntarily choose to come apart from all of the labors, all of the busyness. We're here voluntarily, not only to praise God for who He is, but to praise Him for what He has done. Now that the stage has been set, let's go on into chapter 5, and we see that there's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. This is a will or a testament. I've noticed that whenever a lawyer uses one word, he uses another one to go with it. You pay for those extra words. But your last will and testament is just one article, isn't it? And a will or a testament or a covenant is something that is set in motion by a testator. This is a person who has left something as an inheritance. Because it is a legal document, because it's important, it's going to be sealed. Now, this seal is sealed with how many seals do you think? Would it be six? Would it be eight? No, it's always going to be seven. Remember, that's the literary device. It's going to be seven seals. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that document's important. It's got seven seals. Now, in those days, they would have taken warm wax and put it on the manuscript and then stamped it. Sometimes a document will be sealed. Maybe your diploma has a seal on it. Most often today, anything that is sealed would be notarized. But the concept is still the same. That makes it authentic. That means it's official. We can't take time to go back into Daniel, but remember, Daniel laid the groundwork for what John sees, and Daniel was instructed to seal up the words of the scroll until the times of the end. Now about 700 years have passed, and what Daniel sealed up, John is now watching as it becomes unsealed. Now, this is a very important drama that is unfolding because this scroll represents the New Covenant or the New Testament or the will. Now, remember that your destiny and my destiny is wrapped up in this document. And as long as it's wrapped up, it is not realized. Now, what has to happen for the will to be put in force? Well, the person who executed the will has to die. This is what's explained, and I'm giving you references in case you just want to jot this down and go back and read later. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is in force only when someone has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And so realize that we can never get our inheritance. We can never realize the promises in this will until there is a death. And John, here in chapter 5 and verse 4, not completely understanding this as it is unfolding before him, John said, I wept much because no one was worthy. Now, realize it's not a matter of strength. It wasn't a matter that this was hard to open. It was a matter that no one had the authority to probate the will because there had to be a death. Essentially, everything that we lost in the garden, and Phyllis used this word redemption, that means to buy back. And so to use another analogy, that's a commercial analogy, this is more of a legal analogy, before we can realize the restitution of everything that we lost, see, this will has to be probated. And the will not be probated until what happens? Until there's a death. And so realize that Jesus Christ is the only one who is worthy. It's not that you have to be that strong to open the will. You have to die to open the will. And so Jesus dies in order to probate the will. That means that we are now in the process of recovering everything that we lost back in the garden. Now, John understands the magnitude of this will. But he doesn't understand immediately that Christ has already died. And so he's wondering, how can we ever realize this salvation or this redemption? Then in chapter 5, verse 5, one of the elders informs John, don't weep, John. John, see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed. Now, Jesus Christ here is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He said, where did they get that kind of imagery? Go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49, there was a prophecy that the Messiah, the Savior, would be born as a lion's cub. And of course, this root of David also refers to the covenant, the promise that God made to David, that the Messiah would come to his lineage, through his lineage. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. He is able to open the seal. But you realize what he had to do in order to probate, in order to put into effect this redemption for us. He had to die on the cross as our substitute. And so here is the imagery of the lion. You remember the Lion King? The lion is the king of the jungle. C.S. Lewis picked up on this in the Chronicles of Narnia. Do you remember reading about Aslan? Aslan is the Turkish word for lion. And so in the Chronicles of Narnia, the children are a little bit nervous because they are going to encounter a lion. And they ask the question, well, is this lion safe? And the question is scoffed at. What do you mean, is this lion safe? My goodness, no, children, this lion is not safe, but he is good. He is the king. God is not some paper tiger. Jesus Christ is not some tame lion. I mean, nobody can tame him. Nobody can box him in. Jesus Christ is in control. He does whatever he wants to do. But the good news is he always wants to do the right thing, because his heart is good. And so John is now watching, and this drama is being played out before his eyes. Now, what's going to happen here is that a lion is going to come out on the stage. I hope everybody's facing making a mess at this juncture. Okay, now we're going to talk about the crystal caught off guard. There's sort of a nervous titter that goes through the congregation. Did the prompter behind the curtain miss the cue? Is this the proverbial traveling salesman who says, excuse me, I'm in the wrong joke? No, slowly it dawns on the audience. Nobody's goofed. You just saw the greatest drama in all of history. That the lion prevailed by becoming the sacrificial lamb. And here is this imagery of the lion and the lamb. The Old Testament scholars could not reconcile the fact that a Messiah would come to reign, but that in Isaiah 53, the Messiah would also come to suffer. Some of them scratched their heads and said, well, there must be two Messiahs. One would come to reign and one would come to suffer. But you see, now we've got it all sorted out. Only one Messiah, and he became Lord of all by suffering on the cross. See, this is the principle that the Scripture teaches us, is that the way up is not to pull the rugs out from under everybody else. The way up is what? The way up is down. And Jesus, at his point of greatest humiliation and suffering, was in fact breaking open those seals so that he could redeem us. And suddenly it dawns on the church. This is how Christ made us victorious. And so in chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. Now, that immediately raises the question, if there's a new song, what was the old song? Well, the old song is in chapter 4. It is the worship of God, the Father. Now, we keep singing the old song. Don't quit worshiping God. But remember what Jesus said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. And so, the old song is the praise to God, our Father and Creator. The new song is worthy is the Lamb, because he is our Redeemer. And so notice in verse 11, the angels join the chorus. And finally, in verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, I mean, he's covered all the bases, hasn't he? All of God's creation is going to get on the same page. And they will worship Jesus Christ. Someday, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Someday, the meek will inherit the earth. Someday, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You say, oh, how are we going to get there? What are we going to have to do? He already did it. All God wants us to do, you see, the church in chapter 5 has something in each hand. In one hand, there's a harp, and in the other hand, there's a bowl. The harp means that we sing and worship. The bowl represents the incense, our prayers going up. That's going to be coming back in this. We're not through with that yet. But remember, we go through life with a harp and a bowl. How do we overcome? Jesus has already overcome. We just remind ourselves of his victory through our prayers and through our praise. That's how you cope with life. And when you can't pray, get your harp and sing. Sometimes you can't pray through, but you can praise through.
And this is what Jesus is teaching the church. Now, let's wrap it up. I've got a question for you. If the whole church is leading all creation in the worship of God the Father and God the Son, then who's the audience? It can't be the angels, because the angels are also singing. It can't be creation, because creation is singing. Here's a very important concept. If everyone is singing, who's the audience? The audience is God. We are singing for God. We are praying to God. You see, the job of a worship leader is not to entertain the audience. That's the difference between entertainment and worship. Both are legitimate, but we don't come to church primarily to be entertained. We come to be led in worship. When we go to a show or a performance, the performers are on the stage and the audience is out in the pew. But when we come to church, we are all the performers and the audience is God. We are giving worship and glory. The spotlight must be on him. Otherwise, it probably becomes more entertainment than it does worship. And so when we come together, it's not that there's a performance going on the stage. No, I'm leading this all. We're all performing. We're all lifting up our voices in prayer and praise. And we are directing it to one whom we cannot yet see. And so the lesson for us is that even though we were hurt in the past, even though we are uncertain about tomorrow, even though we're struggling today, no matter how dark it may look, if you can just somehow connect with the rest of the church, if you can change your perspective, you know, when you're in enough pain, your whole worldview centers on how bad your feet hurt or how bad your head hurts. You say, what's going on in the world? The only thing I know going on in the world is my head is pounding. See, that's a very restricted worldview. Here's how you keep perspective. Here's how you keep your head above water. Realize that in heaven, they are praising God because everything has already been decided. The judge has already rendered his verdict, Daniel tells us. And he ruled in our favor. And so as we eke out an existence, as we struggle here on earth, the way to be an overcomer is to get on the same page with the rest of the church and realize that they are praising God. No matter how dark it is on earth, the future has already been decided. The victory of the cross cannot be reversed. And so all God asks us to do is just keep praising Him and keep praying to Him. I don't know what we'll encounter the next week. These are very momentous times. We see a lot of upheaval in our culture and society. And you can wring your hands until you can't wring them any longer. I want to tell you, God's already got this. He already knows the outcome. It's going to work out. And here's how you cope. Just keep praying. Keep praising. That's our assignment this week. I've got to go to Indiana and back before I'm here next Sunday. How am I going to drive down the road? I'm going to have some good music up, good and loud, and I'm going to have church as much as I can on the way there and back. I'm going to praise God and pray to God. You do the same. And we'll come back next Sunday, and we'll start opening those seals, okay? Let's stand and look to the Lord as we close. Heavenly Father, You're telling us in this vivid imagery, and I pray that this imagery will be so etched on our memory that we'll never lose it. God, sometimes we see a horror movie and we can't ever get it out of our mind. Lord, I pray that we'll see this. You've given it to us so vividly. May it never escape us. But Lord, as we go through the journey of life, as long as we're in the foxhole, we can't see who's winning and losing. But if we can look down from heaven, it looks a lot different. Lord, help us to understand that the battle was won at the cross and that Jesus became King of the world by dying as a sacrificial lamb. Help us to hold on to that. May we never forget it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.